So glad you're here today. Visitors, welcome. I trust that the Lord blesses you today. But we are in our third message on a series entitled The Struggle for a Pure Church. And we've been looking at the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and seeing what we can learn from those churches. This is not a end time study. This is not a study of the book of Revelation, but a study of these churches, which will then lead into a series on the church after this. But we want to examine these seven churches and see what the Lord said about them. I believe with all my heart that these were seven literal churches at the end of the first century that existed, that had these things that the Lord commended them for, and had things that the Lord condemned them for. And I believe I also do believe that they do represent some history and time. We're not looking at that, though. But I also believe that all seven of these churches and their characteristics can be found throughout church history in churches in our world today. So last week we saw the loveless church of Ephesus. And we saw the dangers of leaving your first love. It was a church that had, in its history, when the time this letter was written, it was a church that had the best pastors from Paul to Timothy to the Apostle John. And they were well trained. They knew their doctrine. They were busy, but they forgot their first love. And their motivation became duty rather than love. And we talked about the danger of that. But today we're going to look at the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church of Smyrna. So follow as I read Revelation 2, starting in verse 8 and reading through verse 11. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Persecution is something the church has always suffered. In fact, it was predicted by the Lord. So as a way of introduction, if you would go back to John chapter 15, and the last night the Lord was with his disciples before his trial and crucifixion in the upper room there in what we call the upper room discourse, Jesus said this in John 15, starting in verse 18. He says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Turn over a page or two to chapter 16 and verse 33, where the Lord says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So the Lord Jesus predicted this, and even the Apostle Paul predicted this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Where Paul tells us anybody that will live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. Persecution is a part of the Christian experience. From 33 AD to 1900, for what has been recorded, there probably have been more, but what has been recorded from the time the church started until 1900, there were 14 million martyrs for the faith. From 1900 to 2000, there were 26 million martyrs. Almost doubled. Of all the previous years, it's almost doubled in that 100-year span. Today in 2020, persecution against Christians is at its height. There are 143 nations that persecute Christians in some way. One out of every seven Christians worldwide live in a country where they suffer some form of persecution. Okay? And we're not talking about the type of persecution we suffer here in America where somebody may say something about our faith. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about persecution. Some of our brothers and sisters are killed for their faith. Some of them are hunted. Some of them are jailed. Some of them live under constant surveillance. Some are abused by the authorities. Some have to meet in secret, always moving meeting locations. And in some countries, they can't even own a Bible. Radical Islam and communism are two of the greatest enemies to the Christian. In a six-year span, in the African country of Sudan, when they were having their civil war, in a six-year span, just in that country, 1.3 million Christians suffered martyrdom. There's no such thing today as civil liberties of any kind in the country of Sudan. Today, we truly live in the age of the martyrs. In 2018 alone, it is reported that 4,000 Christians suffered martyrdom. That is 11 every single day. Easter morning, 2019, just last year in Sri Lanka, 150 Christians died as they worshiped the Lord. But thanks be to God, we here in America do not suffer persecution. But I believe the tide is turning. And again, when we think of what some of our brothers and sisters face in the world, and someone makes fun of me because of my faith, I don't count that as persecution. Okay? When we think of being hunted, living under surveillance, being jailed, being killed, thanks be to God we don't suffer persecution in America. But with the ever-advancing agenda of the radical left and the push of their anti-God, anti-religion, anti-family, and anti-moral agenda, which with such things as infanticide, just to name a few, we have already seen some persecution begin with what is called non-discrimination laws against Christian bakers and photographers. I also believe that in the days ahead, persecution will come in the form of hate speech legislation. Where will all this lead? I do not know. But my dear friends, we need to pray that persecution never comes to our beloved land. When Paul tells Timothy to pray for those who lead us in 1 Timothy, and he says, pray for those who lead us, pray for kings and whatnot. Why do we pray for them? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know what I want the government to do to us? Leave us alone. Just leave us alone. Especially when it comes to our faith. Leave us alone. My dear friends, we need to pray that persecution never comes to our beloved land, but we must also be spiritually prepared when it does come. And the church at Smyrna was a severely persecuted church. So let's see what we can learn from them today in our struggle for a pure church. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna. First, let's learn a little bit about the city. Smyrna. Smyrna comes from the same root word as the word myrrh. Okay? Myrrh was a fragrance, a root that was used in the embalming process. Okay? And it needed to be crushed to produce its aroma. Okay? Smyrna was located on the coast of the Aegean Sea, almost 40 miles north of Ephesus, which we learned about last week. Smyrna was the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. It was the home to many pagan temples that honored multiple gods and goddesses. It was known for its science, its medicine, and academics. Today, it is known as Izmir, Turkey. Smyrna was the birthplace of Homer. Any of you who have read the Iliad or the Odyssey, it was written about 750 BC, two of the oldest works of the Western world. So this was where Homer was from. He would have been long gone by the time of this writing. But notice it says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, the church. Now, we do not know when or how the gospel reached the city, but we do have a hint if you would turn back to Acts 19. The church of Smyrna is only mentioned in Revelation 1:11, where the seven churches are listed, and here in 2:8. There's no other mention of it at all in the scripture. But we have a hint how it started. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible says, And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So when Paul and the team went to Ephesus and stayed at Ephesus, and remember we learned about Ephesus? What was Ephesus? It was a port city, and there were four Roman trade routes that left from Ephesus. So trade boats would come, and then there'd be trade routes from Ephesus. The gospel sounded out to all of Asia Minor. And 40 miles to the north of Ephesus is Smyrna. So even though we have no details about when this church was started, we have a hint from Acts 19. Okay? So very little is known about this church other than what is recorded here in verses 8 to 11. This is the shortest letter to the seven churches. Okay? What do we learn about Jesus? We're following the same outline through all seven of these churches. Learn a little bit about the city. Learn a little bit about the church. What about the Christ? How does Jesus describe himself? Notice, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The first and the last. Now again, all of these descriptions take us back to chapter 1, where John saw his vision of the resurrected Lord and glorified Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And these words are repeated for us. And think about this. Think about this. Who is Jesus writing to? A persecuted church, a church that is suffering persecution. And what a comfort it must have been for them to know, you know what? Our Savior was dead, but he's alive. This is an Old Testament title for God, the first and the last. It affirms Christ's divine nature. Turn back to Isaiah 44. And we read these wonderful words. This carries the idea of the first and the last, trying to explain, if you will, in human terms, the eternality of our God. Our God is eternal. He's existed from eternity past, and He will exist into eternity future. And our God had no beginning. He's the first. He's the last. Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." Similar language in Isaiah 48 and in verse 12, where the Bible says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first and also am the last." So what do we learn about Christ here? We learn that He is the eternal God. He is our eternal God. But what else do we learn from this text? Which was dead and is alive. Which was dead, past tense. Which is alive, present tense. I am very much alive now. Turn back to 1 Peter, just a couple of pages in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "But for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened," or that word means made alive, "by the Spirit." So the Lord was dead, but He is alive. And think about what a comfort that was when the church received this letter, to know that God was their God. The Lord Jesus was not only their God, but He conquered death. And many of these people face death every day. So the city, the church, the Christ, notice the commendation. What did the Lord commend them for? Verse 9 through the first part of verse 10. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. So there's a commendation here where the Lord says, "I know thy works." Now remember, how is it that He knows their works? This takes us back to chapter 1 in verse 13, where it says, "In the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And we know when we developed chapter 1 and we saw John's vision there, that and the text interprets this for us, the 7 golden candlesticks are the 7 churches. Okay? And where did John see Jesus? Walking in the midst of those 7 churches. Okay? There was Jesus walking in their midst. So He can say, "I know thy works. I know what's going on." He said that to Ephesus, and He will say that to all of the churches. "I know your works." Why? Because He's God. And He walks in our midst. He says, "I know thy works and tribulation." The Greek word behind our English word tribulation carries the idea of pressure. Living under pressure. Okay? And again, religiously, we do not know what that means here in America. Okay? And, you know, maybe, again, there might be some spots in America, certain families. I know that if you are born again and you're in a strict Muslim family or in a Orthodox Jewish family, there can be persecution and tribulation. Okay? But as a nation, it's not our experience. But these folks were living under the pressure of persecution. And it was a constant pressure, and it was always there. And could this persecution have led to the next? I know thy works, where it says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The word here for poverty, the Greek word behind it, has the idea meaning to reduce to the state of beggary or pauperism. Okay? To be a pauper. The word also carries the idea that not only did they have nothing, but they lacked any resources to improve their situation. Okay? A lot of times you may not have any money and it's only Wednesday, but Friday's coming. You know? You're going to get a paycheck. Okay? You'll get a little bit of relief. But these folks had nothing, and they had nothing to improve that terrible situation. And there are a lot of churches in our world today where the churches and the members of the churches suffer from severe poverty. I've been privileged to travel the world a little bit, and one of the places I've had the privilege to go on 5 different occasions is the Philippines. And this one time I was in Manila. Many of you are familiar with Manila. And then Manila is a city of such contrasts. There's high-rise office buildings, and then there's slums. And there is a large dump in Manila called Payatas, I think is how you say it. And I met a pastor who ministered to the scavengers who live in this dump. These people live in the dump, and they go to the dump every day, and they scavenge goods to try to clean and sell or to recycle. And Pastor De La Cruz was a successful man. The Lord saved him, and he became the burden for these people in these scavengers in the dump. And he sold his home, went to Bible school for training, and he today lives in the dump with the people he's seeking to minister. And there's a church there. And I had the privilege of preaching in that church one time when I went there. And there were things that I saw that troubled me. Smells that I smelled that were not pleasant. But these people loved the Lord. They had nothing. Friends, they lived on and in a dump. And they worshiped there. Do a YouTube or a Google search and look up the Payatas dump, P-A-Y-A-T-A-S, and you'll see it. If you fly into Manila, you'll see the shanty town there. This is the experience of many people. When I was in the jungles of Philippine in southern Leyte, I was on top of this mountain, and we came to this one church, and I preached there, and the church was some kind of wooden poles, okay? And a thinly framed roof with coconut leaves for the roof and half logs for pews. No windows, no doors. I said, man, church cleaning here is a breeze. And that was their church. And they met. You should have heard the singing. These people love the Lord. We're blessed here in America. We're blessed. We have electricity, we have heat, we have air conditioning. We have comforts. But many of our brothers and sisters don't have that. This church was a poverty-stricken church. But what does Jesus say to them? But thou art rich. Oh, my word. This word literally means, this word here for rich, literally means abounding in wealth. And of course, their wealth was not money, but their wealth was spiritual wealth. They were wealthy in grace. What a contrast to our world's way of thinking. And what a contrast to even much of Christianity today, where, you know, we hear about, sowing seeds and getting back increase and, you know, you give me and God will give you back. What a farce. Some of these pastors riding around in corporate jets, and they don't own one, they own multiple ones. This church here was far richer than them. Far richer. And then he says, I know the blasphemy. These folks were blasphemed against. And who were the ones doing the blasphemy? The Jewish community of Smyrna hated the church, and Christ referred to them as the synagogue of Satan. That's strong words. Turn back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is in a discussion with the religious leaders about who their father was, Abraham. And Jesus comes out and says in verse 44, they say their father is Abraham. And Jesus says in verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the Jewish people would be blaspheming against this church and saying all kinds of evil things about them and terrible things about them, which aided in their persecution and helped in their persecution. He says, fear none of these things, verse 10, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. This is a warning from the Lord Jesus. And there's all kinds of debate on the 10 days. Is it 10 literal days? Is it time periods? I don't want to get caught up in all of that. But we do know this, it was a warning from the Lord that you're suffering persecution now, more severe persecution is going to come. I don't usually do this, but I want to read a small paragraph from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I believe that what I'm going to read is a fulfillment of these prophetic words of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to read, I'm going to read here a paragraph, two paragraphs about a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, who's writing this. Polycarp, history tells us, was ordained by John. Okay? So very well he could have been the young pastor of this church when he received this letter. And this is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned, and burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, swear, and I will release thee, reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never wronged me once. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? At the stake, to which he was only tied, but not nailed as usual, as he assured them, he would stand immovable. The flames of their kindling, the kindling encircled his body like an arch without touching him. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword. When so great a quantity of blood and water flowed out, it extinguished the fire. But his body, at its instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially the Jews, was ordered to be consumed in the pile, and the request of his friends who wished to give him a proper Christian burial was rejected. They nevertheless collected his bones, as much as his remains as possible, and caused them to be decently interred. Now that's a terrible scene, but this is the persecution that they faced. This was the anger of the Jews who Jesus said were of the synagogue of Satan, who were pushing this persecution, where he said 10 days. 10 days you'll have tribulation. That's the commendation. What about the condemnation? Well, we can't record anything or preach on any of the condemnation because guess what? There is no condemnation to this church. Vance Havner said this of the church: such Christians need no revival. They have the very essence of revival, loyalty to Christ at any cost. Jesus said nothing at all negative about this church. So what is the conclusion? I'm going to get back to the end of verse 10 in a moment. But notice the the cure, verse 10b. He says, be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death. Faithfulness to the very end, even to death. You know, I've often thought in my own life, maybe you've thought of this, could I be faithful with death imminent? You know, we see many of Christians today killed by radical Islam, and these people go to their death. And I think it's foolish for us to stand here now and say, no, I couldn't do it, or yes, I could do it. We don't need that grace at this time. But I believe God would give grace as he gives others grace. But we need to be faithful to what? To death, even if it means our death. And this is the cure here. This is the cure. Just continue. You are being faithful, but continue to be faithful. And the conclusion, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So again, he that has an ear, it's kind of a modern way of saying, listen up. You ever say that to your kids? Listen up. Sandy says that to me all the time. Listen up. She knows I'm deaf. That's why. Or is it selective hearing? No, it's not. Listen up. But not only listen up, listen with the intent of obedience. Listen so you can obey. The overcomer, we've seen this phrase again and we will see it throughout. You want to be an overcomer? If you're in a persecuted church, do you want to be an overcomer? This word carries the idea of prevailing. This is prevailing faith. You will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verse 11. This is the great white throne judgment at the end of time. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and other book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, what does it say? This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So Jesus said, if you would overcome, you'll not be hurt by the second death. We need to be faithful to the end. And friends, I believe with all my heart that the Lord doesn't only save us, but He keeps us saved. Okay? And we persevere because He keeps us saved. And for those who are saved and those who persevere, we will not be hurt by the second death. Why is that? Because we've been born again. John chapter 3. Verse 3, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Someone has once said, He that is born only once dies twice, but he that is born twice dies only once. If you're here today and you have not been born again, you will physically die. And your soul and spirit will separate from your body and you will experience physical death. And then, at the great white throne judgment, you will suffer spiritual and eternal death, the second death, where you will be separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. But if you're here this morning, and you've been born twice. You've been born physically. I was born physically April 3rd, 1962. And I was born again September 21st, 1975. So, I'm only going to die once. And maybe not even die if the Lord comes. Okay? But I'm only going to die physically. I'm not going to die spiritually because Jesus paid the wages of my sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid it. So Jesus says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. In the face of suffering and opposition, we need to remember the limits of the devil's persecuting power and the glorious eternal rewards that await those who are born again and persevere. I'm not saying this to be sarcastic, but is it really a threat to the believer when he's threatened by death? You be with the Lord. How do we apply all this? There's no such thing, friends. There is no such thing as meaningless suffering for the Christian. Think about this. We read about Polycarp, and that was severe. But he was a witness to all those people. The guards that took him, other accounts say, confessed Christ. That's a testimony. In the face of death, there's no such thing as meaningless suffering for the Christian. It is purifying. Suffering is not out of the ordinary for the believer. Two verses to look at and we're done. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, we here in America are blessed because our country was started with religious freedom and freedom of religion. We're blessed. As Americans, we're blessed. But as Christians, and we're Christians, friends, I hope before we're Americans, as Christians, when trials and persecution comes, we shouldn't think it's strange. Sure, as an American, we might think it's strange, but not as a Christian. Don't think it's strange. And notice, though, also, suffering is not out of the ordinary for the believer, but it is also not without purpose. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered, what's the next two words? A while. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There may be periods of persecution, but even if it's our whole life, it's only for a while we'll be with the Lord. May we remember this in our struggle for a pure church. We need to stand up in the face of persecution.